Let me direct your attention to our text today, up on the screen as well as in your bulletin. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 through 20. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction. Famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Now it's sometimes said that all good things must come to an end. And that's certainly how it feels as we come to our text today. You know, remember that so far in this chapter, in the first 16 verses, we have seen the numerous blessings and benefits that come to God's people. Those benefits include His caring of His people, His protecting them from harm. He has given them joy and gladness. He fills their hearts and lips with song. He brings justice and He gives His righteousness to them. They are secure while their enemies are destroyed. He moves heaven and earth to ransom them. He removes from them the fear of man. He provides their sustenance. He covers them in His love, and He calls them His people. He is good to them, far better than they deserve. And that's what we've seen in the balance of this chapter up until this point. And what brings us to our text today is the fact that we've mentioned several times that God's blessings are for God's people. God's blessings are not for rebels. Even when God's people rebel against Him, this rebellion brings them His just judgment. God is in the business of making them holy. In order to do so, He must purge evil from them. Now the original recipients of this prophecy, the people of Isaiah's day, they had presumed upon God's goodness. They felt secure in their relationship with Him, all the while denying the basis, the very foundation of that relationship. And as a result, they're about to incur His wrath, His perfectly just and justified wrath for their disobedience. Now this judgment is going to come when the Babylonians overthrow Judah and destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC. The people of Judah, the people that Isaiah is writing to, they've previously seen the destruction of their northern neighbors, the people of Israel, at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. And furthermore, while the Assyrians had then, after the destruction of Samaria, after they had posed a threat to Jerusalem, God delivered them by destroying the Assyrian army, and God struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, then returned home. And while he was there, his own sons assassinated him. And thus ended the Assyrian threat. Now, while we're thinking of this and that 185,000 that God killed, I want to direct your attention to the handout in your bulletin today. I gave you a handout, a little photocopy here. And this is a little excerpt from John Piper's new book, Providence. And I'm about 400 pages into this book right now. And this is something I read earlier this week as he talks about the fact that all life, all death is in the hands of God. Now, I give this to you today for a couple of reasons. Number one, because we just mentioned that deliverance of God by killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. It was God who did that. The people of Judah didn't have to take up arms and go kill them. God brought about their destruction. And God is actually responsible for every single death, as He is responsible for every single life. Life and death are in God's hands. And science, that's something that we don't feel comfortable with. But John Piper, I think, does a good job of talking about the alternatives here. If we don't believe that God's in charge, then it's either Satan or it's blind fate. And much better to be taken by God than by either of those. So I give you that here, and I think under the fair use agreement, I don't think that John Piper is going to sue me for giving this to you, because also I would recommend this book to you. I mean, if by making these copies they sell a few more books, Desiring God Foundation and Crossway probably be happy for that. Okay, so I'm not in the habit of photocopying things out of books, but I think this small excerpt from a 700 page book, in order to whet your appetite, as well as to show this important point, I think it's good. Now, one of the reasons I gave you the handout rather than just reading this is because of the number of scriptural references in here. And I'm not going to read those, we're not going to look those up, but I give it to you so that you can do so. So you can see if John Piper is actually telling the truth and what he's saying is in line with what Scripture says. So here's what he says: better to be taken by God than by Satan or fate. Whether we consider all breathing creatures perishing in the flood, or all the firstborn of Egypt dying in the Passover, or an army of 185,000 perishing in a single night, or nations of Canaan slain under the ban of God's condemnation, or the starving people of Jerusalem under siege, or the 10 children of Job crushed in a windstorm, or the return of all breath to God, the biblical truth is the same. God is the author of every life, the agent of every deliverance, from every deliverance from death, the one who decides the length of every lifetime and the moment of every death. In one final act of absolute authority over life and death, he will in the last day raise every life from the dead, both the just and the unjust, and assign the eternal destiny of each, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Let me ask you, my reader, in whose power would you want your life and death to lie? In whose hands would you prefer the destiny of your loved ones to rest? Would you want the length of your life and theirs to be in the hands of Satan? Or in the hands of aimless fate? Or in the hands of mindless and haphazard natural forces? Surely not. Nor are they. Every breath is in the hands of God. And I would say, when we're talking about God's providence, that includes the judgment that comes as a result of rebellion, as a result of sin. As we saw in what I just read, life and death are both in the hands of God. We're not subject to the whims of fate. We're not subject to the machinations of Satan. When God brings judgment, he is the one doing so. When he brings death, he is the one who is doing so. And so God destroyed 185,000 Assyrian invaders in one night. And he removed the threat of them at that time from his people. And as a result, unfortunately, of this miraculous deliverance, the people of Judah and Jerusalem felt that they were secure in their relationship with God. They considered as a result that they were blessed by God, and that their neighbors, the people of Samaria to the north, had been cursed. After all, the people of Jerusalem, weren't they the ones who possessed the temple, the earthly dwelling place of God on earth, something that the Samaritans didn't have? As far as they were concerned, the very presence of the temple was protection enough for them. I don't believe that they could in any way conceive that God would allow his temple to be destroyed. Now, this lulled them into a false sense of security, making them believe that there was no enemy who would be allowed to attack them. Now, never mind that this people had been warned repeatedly from the times of Moses and all throughout the ministry of the prophets. They had been warned that they would be cast out of their land if they chose to rebel against God and his commands. They had been warned time after time after time that God would not allow them to worship idols and to do more, no more than give lip service to him as they were prone to do. Now they had the same problem that we do. They had the word of God, but they disregarded it. Most of the time our problem is not a lack of instruction from God, but rather a choice on our part to not heed and obey it. While all men will be judged by God for their sin, there is a greater judgment that comes upon those who have the oracles of God and yet have tossed them behind their backs. Greater knowledge presupposes greater judgment. Now, never has there been a time in history when people, especially in our nation, have had access the way that we have to the Word of God. It's estimated that since 1816, somewhere between 2.5 and 6 billion Bibles have been printed. And most of them in Western countries like the U.S. Now, I'm sure that if you look around your home that you're going to find several, if not many, Bibles. And they're going to be in a variety of translations. It's also estimated that 8 in 10 Americans, this is some from about 4 years ago, but probably holds true, that 8 in 10 Americans have read the Bible or some portion of it. It doesn't mean they're regular Bible readers, but 80% of people have read at least some portion of the Bible. But that there are 48% of our nation who read the Bible with some level of regularity. 4 out of 5 of those only read it monthly. But there are 9% who claim to read it daily. Women are more likely than men to read Scripture. Older people are more likely to read than younger. Southerners are more likely to read than those of any other region. And African Americans are more likely to read the Bible than any other race. You see, our problem is not access to the Scriptures. Nor, as these statistics show, nor is it a lack of interest in the Bible. The problem is actually believing that it means what it says. When the people of Jerusalem were told that idolatry and turning their back on God would lead to judgment, they chose not to believe it. Instead, they focused on the blessings that the word describes. They might have really enjoyed the first 16 verses of this chapter. But they ignored the punishment that was dictated for their rebellion. Now, example of the way that people cherry-pick Scripture is the popularity of some verses. We actually were talking about this in our Bible study this morning. Barbara and Natasha kind of stole my thunder here. But you know, people will pick up on a verse like Jeremiah 29:11. And there, if we were to read it, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Now who doesn't want hope and a future? Doesn't everyone want to prosper? Yet the context of that passage, the context of Jeremiah 29, is the fact that God is not going to abandon them while they're undergoing judgment. They're not going to escape judgment. They're not going to escape that judgment of the Babylonian captivity. But God is not going to abandon them while they're in that Babylonian captivity. God is going to restore a remnant. Now their city is going to be destroyed. Their princes will be put to the sword. Their king will have his eyes gouged out. The people will be taken in bondage to Babylon and remain there for 70 years. That promise, once again, is not that judgment will not fall, but rather that God is going to do a preserving work even when judgment comes. His not harming them consists of purging them from their evil. His not harming them is the process of making them a holy people. Not that he's going to turn a blind eye to their sin and let them continue as they've been doing, but the fact that God is going to cleanse them and make them holy. Now in the same way, I'm certain there have been people who have latched on to the promises we've seen here earlier in Isaiah. Even today. But they tune out when they get to verse 17. But don't let that be you today. The blessings of God only come to a holy people, the people for His possession. They don't come upon people who instead are actually worshiping themselves in the common form of moralistic therapeutic deism that we see in our country that bears no resemblance to biblical Christianity. There are plenty of people worshiping at that altar this morning. The people here in our text are told to awaken, wake up. The New American Standard says they're to arouse. Wake yourself, wake yourself. The time for sleeping is over. Rise up from your spiritual lethargy and see your deficiencies. Stand up, Jerusalem. You've been lying down far too long. Stand up, 21st century person who calls yourself a Christian. You have been lying down on the job for far too long. The judgment is as good as already come, we find in our text, even though at the time that Isaiah wrote this, it is still some time off. When Isaiah writes these words, the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity are yet in the future, but he writes as if they have already come. And that's because it is already certain that they are coming. God has already ordained it. He has already decreed it. They have already drunk the cup of the wrath of God's judgment all the way down to the dregs. Even if they're not yet aware of that fact, they have been stumbling and staggering around, even as they think that they are standing firm on solid ground. Oh, how sad it is to believe that you're in good standing with God when you are instead the recipient of His judgment. How deluded to believe that you have His favor when instead you are drinking from the cup of His wrath. This is a people who are seriously deluded, but they're not alone. Many in this world, especially in this country today, believe that God owes them a blessing when they are really due His punishment. You know, I get scared sometimes when I hear politicians these days announce ungodly principles, ungodly laws, ungodly direction, and then close their speech and God bless America. It scares me to think that people that would turn their backs on God believe that they're owed a blessing from God when instead they're due His punishment. These people should have been led by God's righteous hand. They should have been guided by His loving hand. They should have been born again by that hand. But no, that's not to be. Instead, they have no guide. They have no protection. They have no path except the path of destruction. The sons that she has brought up are of no help, for they're as corrupt as she is. We have a picture here that's easily recognizable. We raise children, taking them by the hand, leading them along, expecting that in due time they will return the favor. They will take us by the hand when we are feeble. They will lead us into safety when we are vulnerable. And the older I get, the more I recognize there will come a time when I will need the support and guidance of my children. The ones that I supported earlier and guided during their youth are probably going to have to take that role in my life sometime in the future. I try to be nice to my kids because they're going to pick out my nursing home, okay? Alright? You know, but that's the reality to come. Don't worry, Dad, we're going to let you stay at home as long as you can, okay? No, I mean, there's a responsibility that comes. But in this case, there are no sons. There are no children to support in times of vulnerability. Jerusalem has no such support. Her children are going to fall by the sword. Her children are going to die in the famine and the siege. Even then, even the children that survive, they're going to be no more equipped to guide into right paths than their wicked elders. The people are corrupt. They are totally undone. The children, just like the parents, have fainted under the just judgment of a holy God. They lie dead in the streets. They are full of the wrath of the Lord. They're under the rebuke of their God. They have no one to guide them, for God has turned his back on them, just as they previously have turned their backs on him. Could the same be said for us? Could it be that we make a great show of being the people of God without actually knowing him? Are we being guided by forces other than him? Could we be subject to the wrath of God even as we proclaim to be his? If we're making a show of our religion, having a form of godliness but denying its power, making a show of our own self-righteousness while ignoring the true righteousness of Christ, then we're just like the people of Judah. They felt that God had to bless them. After all, they had his temple in their midst. We believe that if we go to church and we speak religious platitudes and we occasionally read the Bible, that he has to bless us. He's under obligation. Yet they were subject to his judgment and his wrath, and so are we if that's our belief. As long as we follow our own evil inclinations, as long as we worship the idols of our own creation, we're going to stagger and stumble under the weight of his judgment just as they did. There's nothing more sad, nothing more to be pitied than a people who believe that they're deserving of God's blessings when they instead are fully deserving of his punishment. Hell is going to be full of people who believe that they deserved heaven. After all, they were better than their neighbors. Yet, like their neighbors, they were rebels against God and subject to the destruction that sin brings. What is sin? Any rebellion against God. And you know, we don't even need to complicate things about what it means to break the laws of God. You know, we can boil down the entire law, just as Jesus did, into two simple commands. The first is that we love God with all of our being. All that we are should be in love with him. He should be our highest value. He should be our greatest treasure. We should think of him before we think of ourselves and always seek his will over our own. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is to love our neighbors, our own self. We seek our neighbor's best. We don't steal from him. We don't tell lies about him. We don't covet his property. We don't fornicate with his wife. We want what's best for him. Now the problem is that we don't love God supremely. And unfortunately, we don't want the best for our neighbor. We find ourselves violating these two simple commands in a number of ways each and every day. For those who actually read God's word, they know to do good, but they still violate these commands daily. We are deserving of God's wrath and we will experience it unless we allow another to experience it for us. The cup of wrath must be drunk, and it must be drunk all the way down to the dregs. We will either drink it and stumble around until we suffer its full effect, or we will allow another to drink it for us. Fortunately, God has provided that one to drink the cup for us, the one to experience the horror and terror of his righteous judgment for sin. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has drunk the cup in our place. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he concluded that that cup must be drunk. As awful as it was, he looked for another solution, but there was none. The cup must be drunk. Its contents must be drained. And so he, the one who knew no sin, the perfect one, God in the flesh, took our place. He felt the full weight of the wrath of sin that our sin deserved. He allowed himself to be tortured and tormented in order that others might go free. Our sin, our rebellion against the holiness of God, could not be atoned for without the shedding of his perfect blood on the cross. We deserve death and hell. He did not. We are awash in our sin. He is pure in his holiness. Do you see the contrast between yourself and him? Do you recognize that unless he had acted in drinking the cup of God's wrath that you deserved, that you could never be saved? His is a perfect holiness. His is a perfect salvation. There is no way to improve upon perfection. Every time that we attempt to add something to what he has provided, we're actually admitting that we don't believe that he is mighty to save. As a result, we can only accept what he has done, receiving it in accordance to his instructions. He has called us, and he calls to all men everywhere to turn from their sin and repentance, and to accept what he offers through faith. We turn from our sin, and we embrace his life, death, and resurrection through faith for our salvation. And when we turn from our sin and we trust in his perfect salvation, he does the miraculous work of giving us the new birth. He brings life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. He removes the heart of stone, that deceitful heart that cannot be trusted, a heart that makes us think that we're okay, even when we're lost in our sin. And he replaces that wicked heart with a new fleshly heart that is attuned to his love. Because he has drunk the cup, we no longer experience God's wrath, for he has borne it himself. We have one to guide us. He keeps us from stumbling. We are consoled even when the challenges of life grind us down. We are assured of a perfect deliverance, and he has made us more than conquerors. It is he whom we worship, and he that we serve. While we still have a long way to go, as we grow in grace and holiness, we find that it is now our joy to love him and to love our neighbor as our own self. He is doing this work of sanctification in us, just as it was he who did that work of justification for us. The righteousness that we now have is the righteousness that he has imputed to us. His perfect righteousness that allows us to stand in the presence of God without fear or trembling. Yes, we fear him as the beginning of wisdom, but it is a fear that recognizes his holiness and his command over us, and not the fear of being condemned by him into the darkness of hell. In Christ, everything changes. It changes for us, and it changes for our loved ones. We can raise our children and grandchildren in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in order that they might also embrace him and allow him to drink the cup of God's wrath on their behalf. In him is joy and pleasures evermore. In him and in him alone are the words of life. Will we trust him today, or will we continue in our rebellious ways? Will we allow him to guide us, or will we be like the people of Jerusalem with none to guide her?